Today we're continuing our series in 1 Peter. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to a first century church in Asia Minor, or what we might call modern Turkey. So he wrote it to some churches in that region. And one of the major themes of this letter is that Christians are outsiders. We're exiles. We're passers through in the world because we have been brought into a new kingdom. We're citizens now, not of the kingdom of this world, but we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And so 2 weeks ago, we began considering how living as outsiders affects our relationships. And we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, that you should use your citizenship in God's kingdom to serve others. And so today, we're going to take a look at a specific kind of relationship, marriage, and how being a citizen in God's kingdom changes marriage. And I want to warn you that if you've kind of bought into the world's philosophies on love and marriage, you may struggle a bit with this message, and I really sincerely hope that you do. I hope that you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, and whoever you are and wherever you're at in your relationship with God, to convict you of where your heart differs from what God wants it to be toward marriage, because the Holy Spirit seeks to reveal how our lives don't conform to God's kingdom and then helps to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. He helps to illuminate the footprints of Jesus in our circumstances and then directs us to put our feet where Jesus has already tread. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So I want to encourage you not to allow culture and a culture especially where there's easy offense and there's a lot of political division that often causes us to take sides and we make assumptions and presumptions based on biases. I want you to keep that. I don't want you to keep that from allowing you to hear the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God. And I also want to say that even though this passage is directed toward marriages and relationships of husbands and wives, there are principles here that apply to single ladies and gentlemen as well, and I will be addressing those things to those of you who are single, so don't just check out and think, well, this isn't for me. So that said, here's the big idea. You should follow the example of Christ in your marriage. You should follow the example of Jesus in your marriage. That's a funny thing to say because Jesus himself wasn't married. And yet he's laid some very good footprints for us as husbands and wives. And Peter addresses wives first, and so that's where we're going to start. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 together. There the Apostle Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, I feel like just saying what Peter says here, reading his words, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," or "be subject to your own husbands," is going to cause some people to feel a little bit tense and maybe even offended. If you're watching at home and you're waiting for the punchline, there isn't one. This is what the scripture says. The scripture teaches in multiple places and for a couple of different reasons that wives should submit to their husbands. And so if you're thinking to yourself, hold on, this is the 21st century. We don't live under that kind of sexist inequality anymore. Submit to my husband. Are you kidding me? If that's what you're thinking, you actually have a point. We don't live in the first century. And this passage wasn't written originally to a 21st century audience, and there are some factors that we need to keep in mind as we read it. First, we should remember that Peter was addressing wives in a society where they were expected to be submissive, even as slaves were expected to submit to their masters. He's dealing with relationships as they were, not as they should be. And we would never, I hope, use or suggest that because the Bible says slaves should be subject to their masters, that this is some kind of confirmation of the goodness of that relationship and that we should go back to that. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching, and so we need to keep that in mind. Neither can we claim that because the Bible tells wives to be subject to their husbands, that it's condoning the shape that marriage relationships took in the first century Roman Empire. As I. Howard Marshall points out, he says, submission would be naturally expected in this relationship in the ancient world, especially as the wife could have been as much as 12 to 15 years younger than her husband, and the marriage would have been arranged. Also notice that Peter specifically says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He does not say all women should be subject to all men, or all women should submit to all men. If he wanted to say that, he was capable. He had the vocabulary to say it, but he didn't. He says very specifically, wives, submit to your own husbands. And this must mean something. We should keep these things in mind as we consider what the Apostle Peter means when he talks about submission of wives to husbands. But even as we keep those things in mind, it doesn't erase the fact that Peter commands wives to submit to their husbands, because Peter bases his command not on culture or society, but in a desire for the gospel to increase and in the example of holy women from the Old Testament. So when the Apostle Paul gives the command at Ephesians chapter 5 in a similar way, he says, wives, submit to your husband. He based it on the eternal principle and purpose of marriage to reflect the love of Christ for the church. So what I'm saying to you is this. While our knowledge of the cultural context in which Peter was writing should temper how we think about this command, it doesn't make it disappear and make it irrelevant today. Wives should still submit to their husbands. So I want to talk to you about, what does that mean? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Now, first of all, notice, who is Peter addressing? To whom are these verses written? They're written to wives. And that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important because Peter was not the first person to write a household code like this or to write instructing how households should be structured. In fact, these sort of household codes were fairly common in Roman and Jewish and Greek thinking. In fact, Greek philosophers and Roman and Jewish ethical thinkers wrote about how families should be structured, much like Peter and Paul did. However, much of that household instruction from antiquity, it doesn't address subordinate members of the family directly. In other words, they didn't address women or children in these household codes, just husbands. So the biblical codes differ because the apostles all address wives and children specifically. Notice that Peter addresses wives, and this gives them an inherent recognition and value just based on the structure of what Peter is saying. And it should tell us something else as well, because too often men, and sometimes even women, will pick up and read this and other passages like it as if it says, husbands, make your wives submit. It doesn't say that. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't lay the responsibility of submission on husbands, but on wives. And hopefully this is a bit disarming for those of you who have your guards up because of the word submit. If men have acted like they're better than you, if they have been demeaning toward you, if they have tried to make you submit, it is not because the Bible told them to do that, but because they are ignorant of how to really understand the Bible and they're selfish. If they've acted in a demeaning fashion towards you and tried to make you submit, it's because they don't understand how to interpret the scripture properly and they're acting in a self-serving fashion. This is not a demand that the scripture gives husbands the opportunity to make for themselves, but they are supposed to allow wives to do this. It is a grace to be given by the wife, and it is not a sign of weakness. When I marry couples, I often bring up Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, to help understand what submission to a husband looks like. And there, God says to Adam that he's going to make a helper that's suitable for the man. And the word helper can sound a bit demeaning or patronizing, can it? I think that the two most common ways we use the word helper are as in Santa's helper elves, and as in when, like, I take my children to the hardware store with me, often the cashier will say something like, oh, you've got your little helper with you. So I don't address Andrea that way. I don't say, she's my little helper, because that would be patronizing, wouldn't it? It would be demeaning to her. And this is not what the Bible means. In fact, do you know who is called a helper in the Bible more times than anyone else? God. In the Old Testament, God is called our helper. It says that he helps us by saving us. He helps us by delivering us. He helps us by supplying our needs. He helps us by comforting us. More often than anywhere else in the Bible, God is called our helper. So if you thought that helping was bad, consider that it's what God does. And if you thought that the submission of a wife looked like being a doormat for her husband to walk on or like cowering and never expressing your opinion, that's not correct either. But it does have to mean something, doesn't it? We can't just leave it with like some kind of generality like wives should be nice, or why would Peter even bother saying this? And I think that the best way to describe it, especially in a biblical context, is that you should demonstrate, as a wife, respect and deference to your husband's leadership. And there we come to a crucial matter. That's the word that we really can't get around. At some point, we're going to run into the idea of leadership and responsibility. There are two people in a marriage, and they are to function and act like a team. But most of the time, teams have captains and someone with whom the buck stops, someone who is ultimately accountable for how that team either succeeds or fails, someone who is accountable for decisions that are made. And so, in just a moment, we're going to read that husbands have to understand and honor their wives as having equal value, and that if they don't, their prayers won't be answered. In other words, God holds husbands responsible for the well-being of their marriages. That's a lot of responsibility. Imagine with me that you were offered a job, and it's going to be a really high-paying job. It's a job where you're going to get a lot of prestige, and it looks like at least a lot of power. But with this job, you will be given no real authority. You won't be able to hire or fire people to help make the business a success. You won't be able to make decisions without going through a lot of red tape and getting the board's approval every time you want to do something. You won't be able to just go forward with the vision of helping this company succeed without feeling like somebody's looking over your shoulder at all times. Would you take that job? Would you want to work in that environment? I mean, yeah, you're going to get paid well, maybe, but it's going to be incredibly frustrating, isn't it? Because you're going to be held responsible and accountable for something that you did not actually have the authority to help succeed. Now imagine if God says to husbands, guess what, guys? You are responsible for the rise or fall of your marriage. You are responsible for loving your wife and giving yourself up for her. But I'm not giving you any authority in that relationship. You know what? There's nothing that you can really do. Hope it works out. Would you want that responsibility? No. And yet this is what God says he's doing for husbands and will hold them accountable for. So why does Peter then and Paul say, wives, submit? Is it because he's being demeaning or rude or mean, or that husbands should be that way? No, we'll see that very clearly. That's not the case in just a moment. But when the Bible tells husbands what the Bible tells husbands to do, it often describes, hopefully, what wives want their husbands to do, to love them by giving them an assurance of provision and protection and security and value and direction, even at great personal cost. And husbands are given a big responsibility by God, and wives rightly have big expectations for them. But no person wants to be given a great responsibility unless he is also given the corresponding authority to fulfill that responsibility. And do you know who must give him that authority? While it's true that ultimately the Lord gives authority, who does this passage say must give a husband that authority? His wife. His wife is given the opportunity to submit willingly and give her husband the authority needed in order to lead her well in their relationship. Submitting to the leadership of her husband then is not something that's threatening. It is empowering him to do what deep down God has called him to do, and hopefully you desire him to do. And what does that look like practically? Well, it means that you respect your husband. It means that you trust him. It means you allow him to make big decisions that are going to impact your future together and lead you in taking risks, hopefully for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that you can't speak up. It doesn't mean that you can't let your voice be heard or be part of the team or help make those decisions. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that you do it in a way that demonstrates that you respect and trust him. You don't say things that are an affront to his character and his ability. It means that you don't nag him about his deficiencies, but encourage him in his strengths. And if he is a believer, it means that you follow his lead as you together follow the Lord. Now you might ask, well, what if my husband isn't respectable? What if he's not even a believer? And Peter helps us here because he addresses this specifically. He says that the respectful and pure behavior of a wife can actually help to win her husband over to the Lord. Now, this isn't a guarantee, but it often occurs that without words, wives who demonstrate the character of Christ in their relationship win their husbands to the Lord so that they are convicted of their sin and drawn to Jesus. Your actions then become means of preaching the gospel to your husband who's not a Christian. Now, I want to be clear about one thing, that I'm not talking about relationships in which there's physical abuse, that you are required or that the scripture demands that you stay there where you are in physical danger. What I'm suggesting, though, is that even if your husband isn't a believer or you see the deficiencies in your husband, that the scripture tells you that as a wife, you can actually win him over to Christ. And Peter helps to define what respectful and pure conduct that will win a husband over looks like, and it looks like modesty. And sadly, in many Christian circles, modesty is a word that's come to be largely associated only with clothing, and that's something that Peter addresses here, but modesty actually stems and starts from someplace much deeper. It starts in the inner person of your heart. So Peter says that the adorning of wives should not be external. So if you are a single lady, and you've kind of checked out, check back in right now, because this is a principle that applies in your life as well, whether you plan to be married or you don't ever plan to be married. Peter says that your adorning should not be external. And then he lists several accoutrements that women of his day often utilized. Specifically, he mentions specially braided hair and gold jewelry and clothing. Now, I don't believe that Peter is saying that it's always wrong to have a nice hairdo or jewelry or nice clothes. He is saying this should not be your trademark. This should not be your MO. It's fascinating to me that you can fast forward over 2,000 years and this hasn't changed much. There's still this stereotypical female desire that we recognize in our culture to obsess over what's worn on the body. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there aren't any vain men. Obviously, there are vain men. And we're going to talk to men in just a moment when Peter does. But what I am saying is that typically there are things that men obsess about that are wrong, and there are some things that women obsess about that are wrong, and Peter was addressing a common temptation he saw in his culture. Now, he doesn't just say no jewelry and only wear clothes from the secondhand store. Instead, he says, let what stands out most about you be the hidden person of your heart. Whatever you do on the outside, don't let it detract from people seeing who God has made you on the inside. If you're so caught up in getting others to notice what's going on out here that they can't see what's going on the inside, in all likelihood, you're not even noticing what's going on the inside because you're too concerned about what's happening on the outside. And this goes against what Peter says will win a husband over. It won't be your impressive wardrobe that wins your husband, but respectful and pure conduct that wins them. And Peter defines that conduct as coming from a heart characterized by an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What a powerful thing a gentle and quiet spirit is. If you think that's patronizing to women, you're wrong. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is something that is supposed to characterize all believers. Also, in I think pretty much every list in the New Testament where it talks about requirements and qualifications for leadership in the church, gentleness makes the list for leaders. In other words, being gentle is not something that means you're just kind of cowering in the corner, you're timid, you're shy, you're not able to speak up, you're not able to lead. It means nothing of the nature. It means that you're not rude or brash. And look, Peter doesn't say women must be quiet, or he doesn't say women are to be seen and not heard. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He doesn't say you should be quiet out here. He says you should have a gentle and quiet spirit. A well-ordered spirit would be another way to put it. Peaceful spirit. It's not trying to impress with looks. It's not caught up in turmoil that lies just below the surface. It's still like a lake in the early morning, informed by the spirit of her Savior, who didn't cry out when suffering for her sin. A woman with a quiet spirit even knows how to suffer without turmoil. Maybe you can better understand it this way. No drama. This is what Peter's talking about. Drama is like that tension, that turmoil sitting just below the surface that could erupt at any moment, right? That's drama. If you want to know what Peter means, you could do this. You could turn on daytime television and then just do the opposite. And you'd probably be pretty close to a gentle and quiet spirit. Like you could just watch the couples arguing on Judge Judy and do the opposite. Or you could just turn on a soap opera and then like say, I'm going to live opposite those people. And you'd probably be pretty close to what Peter says a gentle and quiet spirit means, only you're going to need the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. You're going to need Him to work this in you, because none of us are given naturally to this. Listen, this is a point of concern for women of all ages, young women, teens. Let me encourage you, focus on who you are on the inside. When you're in high school, it is such a time where you're concerned about what everybody thinks about you and how you're going to impress. Let me ask you, high school ladies, what if instead of getting up and worrying about how you're going to dress to impress someone or what your hair is going to be like that day, you got up and spent an hour in God's word and prayer and you focused on who you are on the inside, what kind of influence might you have? Speaking of influence, college ladies, what if instead of aspiring to be an influencer online, that influences mostly by the angle at which you take the shot of your body, you decided, I'm going to be an influencer whose influence comes from God, not because of how I look online, but because of the gentle and quiet spirit that is able to lead the way for others to know and serve my Master, my Lord and Savior, who also had a gentle and quiet spirit when He did not cry out, suffering as He did for my sin. What if you made that your goal and your aim? That you said, I'm not going to live for the externals this world constantly presents me with, but I am going to live for Jesus. Young women, what if instead of seeking to draw the attention of people to yourself, you decided I'm going to focus my attention on who God is making me on the inside and let Him take care of the attention that comes to me from without? I think God would honor that. And I think your influence would extend further that way. Maybe you can think about, how can I focus that attention, not externally, but on the person, the character, and the quality that God is trying to make me? And then Peter goes on and appeals to women of the Old Testament who made their mark not by what they wore, but by submitting to their husbands. And he uses Sarah, Abraham's wife, as an example. Now, if you're familiar with the stories of Sarah and Abraham, you might think, well, that's a funny example, because there are several where she doesn't seem to do such a good job and actually leads Abraham astray. But Peter is not talking here about individual instances. He's talking about the trajectory of her life. As Abraham risked his own life to follow God, Sarah was there with him. And this is what Peter means when he says, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid of the things that make other people afraid. He means trust God. Make Him your anchor. And therefore, if there are people in your business, in your job, in your community, even someone in your own household like your husband, who doesn't respect you for the faith you have in Jesus Christ, you still have no reason to be afraid, because you're not submitting to him for his sake. You're submitting to him for the Lord's sake, that he might be won and that others might see through your actions the love of Christ in you. This is the direction Peter gives. Wives, submit to your husbands. But then, he really hits it hard. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't feel like I have to beat around the bush as much with men because I am one. I am a husband, so we'll just get right to the point, gentlemen, and be a little bit unapologetic here. The scripture gives us no excuse for passivity or boorish behavior toward our wives. It does not tell us to keep them subject, keep them in their place, or make sure they submit. God does instruct us to love and to serve them in an understanding way. And Peter begins there. He says, live with them in an understanding way. A couple of months ago, I made a playlist of old songs I used to like when I was in high school, when I was a teen, and we've been listening to it. My kids kind of took a liking to a couple of them, and somewhat surprisingly, one of their favorites is this old song called Mood Rings. And it's about high school boys trying to understand high school girls, and the chorus says this, "And I've contrived some sort of a plan to help my fellow man. Let's get emotional girls to all wear mood rings, so we'll be tipped off to when they're ticked off, because we'll know just what they're thinking." And so this song, it's just it's a tongue-in-cheek song, okay? And the song plays off stereotypes of the theme that men have trouble understanding women. And you can make jokes about this because men are stupid or unemotional, or that it's because women are overly emotional. But in the end, God designed men and women to work together, particularly in marriage. And husbands are not to use any excuse, but are actually to seek, to know, to understand their wives. Wayne Grudem commented this. He said, "The knowledge Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband and wife relationship, knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage, knowledge of the wife's desires, goals, and frustrations, knowledge of her strengths and of her weaknesses, or anything that is..." I can't turn the page quickly enough. "In the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms, etc." So think of this, husband. You're not supposed to settle into a rut in which you just assume that your wife is going to serve you, or that you know her well enough, good enough, right? You're not supposed to roll your eyes at her as if she's emotional and illogical. You shouldn't write her off as if she's incomprehensible. You are to make it your aim to understand her, to know her more, to know her needs and to meet them, to understand her wants and provide for them, and even to seek emotional and especially to meet her spiritual needs. In fact, this is the great adventure of marriage, that you keep getting to know someone for your entire lifetime without ever running out of new things to learn about that individual. This is a duty given to you by God, but it's much more than a duty. It is a privilege. How have you sought to understand your wife? Have you held her hand and listened to her recently? Have you prayed with her? Rather than rolling your eyes and walking out when you disagree, have you sat and tried to understand the situation from her perspective? Peter also says that you're to honor your wife as the weaker vessel. Now, that may sound demeaning, but it's not, because the Bible, throughout the pages of the scripture, ascribes honor to things that the world thinks are weak. The kingdom of God is available to those who are poor in spirit for precisely this reason. So what does Peter mean when he says weaker vessel? Well, the most obvious thing is that women typically are physically not as strong as men. Now, obviously there are exceptions, but those exceptions tend to prove the rule. And Peter has also said that men have a responsibility and authority in marriage as well, given them by God, and they should use that to honor their wives. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Think of it. Jesus is the strongest person in the universe, and he used his strength to serve. So whatever strength God has given to you, husband, whatever privilege he has given to you, whatever advantage you might have, God has given it to you so that you might use it to serve others, especially to serve and to honor your wife. So to honor her means that you hold her in high esteem. You consider her valuable. You speak to her and build her up. And when you speak about her, you build her up in front of other people as well. You don't use any advantage that you have, whether physical strength or greater authority or just a more steely personality, to dominate. But you use it to serve. Why? Because your wife is a co-heir with you of the grace of life. And look at this. This is very important. Our culture seems to be very confused about this. It seems that many people believe that equality requires uniformity and sameness. Everyone must have the same authority, and everyone must have the same opportunities, or they really aren't equal. And we go so far as to blur the lines between genders or to try to make sure that all outcomes in life are equal. But the Bible doesn't ever say this. In fact, it says the opposite. It says God gives bigger gifts to some people. It says that God gives strengths to some people and not to others. And he does it specifically so that through those who are strong, they might use their strengths to serve, and they might, in doing that, demonstrate what God himself is like. And those who are weak might receive what is given by the strong, that they might demonstrate what grace is like and what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God has made life an object lesson of his own love, even as he has made marriage an object lesson of his own love. And because wives are co-heirs in the grace of life, there is a heavy responsibility that is placed on husbands. They are given unequal authority in marriage, and they are generally physically stronger. And with those gifts come this accountability. Husbands, we are accountable to God for how we use our strength and authority in marriage. We are to use it to serve and to honor. And if we don't, Peter says, our prayers may be hindered. Can you understand how significant that is? How are you, as a man created in the image of God, with purposes set forth for you by God, going to live out your life well under his purpose and direction if you don't have a prayer life in which you can hear God and receive from him? You won't be able to. In other words, what Peter is saying is life will not go well for you spiritually if you fail to use your authority and strength to honor and understand your wife. I can't think of very many more serious things Peter could have said here than, guess what, guys? If you don't listen to your wives, God won't listen to you. I mean, that's sobering, isn't it, gentlemen? And it ought to call us to think about how we use the strengths that God has given us. It means that progress in life is hindered because of how you choose to treat your wife if you treat her poorly. I spoke to single women earlier, so I want to address single men here as well because I think that this principle extends beyond just marriage. Even if you're not married, you should still be using the strength that God has given you to serve others. Because the world, it doesn't need weak, spineless men, but neither does it need insensitive, boorish, vulgar, macho men. And it seems like those are really the only two options in the world right now. It needs men who will follow the footsteps of Jesus using their strength to serve. Young men, stop using your strength and virility to chase girls and instead serve the church. Treat women as sisters and honor them in your words and in your thoughts. Don't treat dating relationships like they're an opportunity for a good time or to get something that you want. Instead, make sure that whoever you may date, you treat that relationship as a prelude to marriage like you would treat a sister in Christ. And hopefully, this isn't a necessary warning, but never ever use your strength or privilege to take advantage of a woman. You've been given that strength to serve her. And if you don't, God won't listen to you. And the marriage of outsiders is going to look a lot different than the marriages of this world. They don't have the insight or wisdom that God wants to give, but our marriages should be a beacon that tells them that there is a better way and that proclaims the good news of Jesus. It's going to be characterized by humility and the service of Christ. He left footprints for us to walk in. Wives, walk in them by submission to your husbands. Husbands, walk in those footprints by understanding and honoring your wives. And when both husband and wife do these things, it's beautiful. A reciprocity develops that begins to look natural and proclaims the love of God. Andrea tells me that I'm a good husband. If that's the case, I think it's pretty much because she makes it easy to be a good husband. She's a fantastic wife. And I hope that by how I live, I make it easy for her to be a good wife. And as we go, we grow and we get deeper with one another and deeper in the Lord because we're complimenting one another. We are being reciprocal with one another. We are building each other up. And that's God's intention for marriage. Sadly, not every marriage looks that way. You may be married to a woman who does not respect you. She doesn't have a gentle or quiet spirit. Guess what, men? That does not mean you get a pass. God still requires you to show his love for her by honoring her and by seeking to understand her. You may be married to a man, and he doesn't use his strength to serve you. He doesn't listen. He doesn't honor you. Guess what? You don't get a pass. You're called by God to preach the gospel in that relationship through your conduct of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so call that man to account before God and to submission to Jesus Christ first. This is the picture that the scripture gives us of marriage. And when it fits well, it preaches the gospel to a world that desperately needs to know the love of God displayed, not just through our words, but also in our deeds. Husbands, love your wives, honor them, seek to serve them and understand them. Wives, submit to your husbands. Maybe you've been watching or you are here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus at all. You don't have that kind of relationship that we've kind of based what we've talked about today on. A relationship in which you've recognized that your life was going away from God, rebelling against God, that you are living in sin, and that you needed a Savior, and so you confessed your sin to Jesus, believing that he died for you, that he was raised from the dead by the Father, and receiving new life. Today, I want to make this clear to you that God loves you. Any good marriage is intended to be a representation to you of the love that God has for you. He loves you, he wants to take care of you, and he has served you by sending his son Jesus to die for you. In fact, the scripture teaches us this. It says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God for you. If you've never received that love, we want to give you the opportunity to do that today. But it doesn't happen just because you raised your hand, or even if you do what we're going to ask you to do in a minute and you text something to us so that we can send you some resources. It doesn't happen because of that. It happens if you place your faith genuinely in Jesus and you say, I am committing today to follow his footsteps. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting Jesus with your life. And maybe right now you've been living your life, trusting your life to, I don't know, you. Or thinking that your life would be secured by a relationship that you're in. And it hasn't really been working out so well for you. I want to challenge you today to understand this, that if you sense that there's something missing in your life, if you sense that there is a way that you have gone wrong, if you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you this morning, it's because he wants you to be saved through a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. So if that's you and you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, we're going to pray in just a moment. But first I want to ask you if you do this, if you want to begin trusting Jesus, or you'd say, I don't know if I'm ready to take that step, but I am interested and I want to know more, then would you text the word decision to 72044. If you're watching on Facebook or on YouTube, you can even just write it in the comments. Decision to 72044 in the comments. One of our pastors will send you a message, and we want to get you some free resources to help you understand, how do I walk with Jesus? What does it mean to have relationship with him? But if you're in that place where you're ready to make that commitment of trust to Jesus today, will you allow me to just pray for you? And you make this your prayer. Heavenly Father, I admit that I've done wrong and that I've run from you. I've been in rebellion against you. And today I recognize my need for you. Please forgive me. I want to be right with you, and I thank you that Jesus died for my sin, and I thank you that you raised him from the dead, and I pray that even as I give up my life for you today to follow you, that you would make me alive in Jesus. I want a new life. I want to be born again. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please text or type decision in the comments, because we want to give you some free resources to help you. I want to end our service this way. Husbands, how is Christ calling you through his word to love your wife, to honor her and to know her better, to understand her? Wives, how is God calling you to represent Jesus in your relationship through a gentle and quiet spirit of submission to your husband? What might God do through you and in your relationship if you were to treat one another that way? There's a guide online for responding on the COVID-19 tab. I'd also encourage you to take the passage, read over it, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you as you prayerfully read through this passage, maybe this afternoon, and respond in that way. But as we close, would you stand with me? Because I just want to say a prayer over relationships, over marriages in our congregation. Heavenly Father, today we've heard your word about wives and husbands and how we ought to act toward one another. We ask for your grace to do it. None of us in ourselves is given to this kind of thing. We seek self-serving behavior. We seek to secure ourselves. But Lord, we ask that you would help us in the power of the Holy Spirit because of the new life you've given us and the citizenship we have in the kingdom of God. Help us to live the way you've called us. I pray for wives that you'd give them the courage to live with a gentle and quiet spirit. And I pray that their influence would be so great that husbands that don't know you would come to Christ as Savior, and that those who are not living respectably toward their wives, that they would be called to account by the conduct that is pure and holy of their wives. I pray, Father, for those husbands that are in need of your help, they're in need of maybe a heart checkup, that they need to listen better, they need to honor, they need to seek understanding. Give them your grace to do that. Open our eyes that sometimes, God, we just don't know, we don't see. Give us your grace to see. Make us intentional in how we treat our wives. And Lord, I pray for those husbands who have wives that don't know you. I pray that through their seeking to understand and listen and know and honor, that those wives will see Jesus and come to faith in Christ. Lord, give us strong marriages in our congregation and give us strong families that represent your love to this world. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Thank you for joining us online. If you're here in person, the ushers are going to come and release you aisle by aisle just so we don't have a log jam in the lobby. Thank you so much. We'll see you again on Wednesday for prayer service. Until then, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.